wished sometimes you could read people's minds. I don't mean to overgeneralize, but I'm sure you've probably heard the joke about, you know, when politicians are lying, when their mouth is moving. That's not true of all politicians, but don't you wish sometimes when our leaders say things that you could just know really what they're thinking instead of just what they're saying? I've got an almost 2-year-old granddaughter named Mary. And she has a particular English dialect called Maryese. And when we FaceTime her, it's just so sweet to watch her sometimes sit there and playing and just into it so much. And she's saying all these things, and maybe you get about 1 out of 10 words. You just give anything if you just crawl in that brain and know what's going on. Have you ever wondered or wished that you could have known what Jesus was thinking on the cross when he hung there doing the things that he did? Take your Bible, if you would, and turn to Psalm 22. I don't think that we have to wonder what Jesus thought as he hung from the cross, because it's my conviction that Psalm 22 are Jesus' inward thoughts as he was crucified at Calvary. I understand that some people make the argument that this is not only Jesus but also David, but I don't think so. I think what we have in this psalm is the mind of Jesus as he hung upon the cross some 1,000 years or so before he actually hung on that cross. It is amazing. The New American Standard Bible titles this psalm a cry of anguish and a song of praise. Another has called it the Psalm of the Cross. And I want to look at it together with you this morning. Let's see what's in it and then what we can do as far as applying it to our lives. Jesus begins by questioning God. Look at verse 1. It says, my God, why have you forsaken me? Far from my deliverance are the words of my groaning. Oh my God, I cry by day, but you do not answer, and by night, but I have no rest. So here's Jesus on the cross, and as we just heard in the scripture reading, when he was on the cross, he said, Lama, Eli, Eli, Lama, Sabachthani. That is, my God, why have you forsaken me? Sometimes we really wrestle with this. Why would Jesus say something like this? Why would Jesus say this? We need to understand that this is a very common way that Jewish people thought and spoke and wrote. Look at Psalm chapter 2, verse 1. A lot of times what you have in the Psalms are questions that are asked that the Psalm ultimately answers. Psalm 2:1 is a great example of that. Why, Psalm 2:1, why are the nations in an uproar and the peoples devising a vain thing? And the kings of the earth take their stand and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us tear their fetters apart and cast away their cords from us. And I think, given what's going on in our country, it's a fair question to ask God, why is this going on? Look at chapter 10, Psalm chapter 10, verse 1. Psalm 10, verse 1. Why do you stand afar off, O Lord? Why do you hide yourself in times of trouble? Look at chapter 13, verse 1. How long, verse 1, O Lord, will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me? How long shall I take counsel in my soul, having sorrow in my heart all the day? How long will my enemy be exalted over me? And so when you get over to Psalm 22, it's not uncharacteristic of the way Jewish people thought and spoke and wrote when the question is asked, my God, why have you forsaken me? And this is a fair question because Jesus does not ask this question in doubt, but rather he asks it in faith. And there's a very different way of hearing this question depending on the kind of tone we impose upon it. You know, there's one thing for a child to come to a parent and say, "Why did you do that to me?" Versus, "Okay, I'm trying to understand. Why did you do that to me? I'm trying to understand." Very different tones. Same question, very different tones. The first there is a reflection of disrespect. The latter is a reflection of honest seeking. And I think that's what Jesus was doing here. He was asking God, "Why have you forsaken me?" But he was asking in faith. Because if you look at Psalm 22 and verse 3, immediately upon asking the question, he says, "Yet you are holy. Yet you are holy." The question was not a question asked in doubt. It was a question asked in faith. Jesus was wondering, and he knew God would supply the answer. Go back to the Psalms we've already looked at, and I'll establish how, again, this is common in Jewish thought, verbiage, as well as writing. Go to Psalm chapter 2 and verse 4. Psalm chapter 2 and verse 4. The question of 1 through 3 was, "Why do the nations rage?" And immediately upon asking the question, verse 4 says, "He who sits in the heavens laughs, and the Lord scoffs at him." So the question is, why are the nations doing this? And then he stops and says, "Okay, you know what? The Lord scoffs at these people that rage against him." It's a question asked in faith. Look at chapter 10, verse 17. Psalm chapter 10 and verse 17. The question was asked, "Why do you stand so far off, O Lord?" And again, it was a question asked in faith with a confidence that God would supply the answer. In verse 17, Psalm chapter 10, verse 17, it says, "O Lord, you have heard the desire of the humble. You will strengthen their heart. You will incline your ear to vindicate the orphan and the oppressed, so that man who is of the earth will no longer cause terror." A lot of times we'll do this, and a lot of times we need to do this. A lot of times we need to ask questions that we really need already know the answer to, but we need to ask them so that we remind ourselves, so that we can be faithful in whatever we're called upon to bear. And I think that's what Jesus did when he was on the cross. Look at Psalm 13 and verse 5. Psalm 13 and verse 5, the question was asked, "How long will you forget me?" Again, it was a question asked in faith. It was not, "How long are you going to forget me, God?" It was, "God, how long does this continue?" And if you look there at verse 5, it says, "I have trusted in your loving kindness. My heart shall rejoice in your salvation. I will sing to the Lord because he has dealt bountifully with me." So in Psalm 22, when Jesus asked the question, my God, why have you forsaken me?" It's not a God, Jesus is not doubting God. He's asking a question that he already knows the answer to. But he's asking the question because in the context of where he was at, which was hanging on a cross, it was a question he needed to ask because he needed the strength that the answer supplied. He needed to remind himself that he was doing the holy will of God. He needed to remind himself, if you'll go down to Psalm 22 and verse 3 again, he needed to remind himself, you know what? The people of God have relied upon God, and God has never let them down. I need to trust my God. It says, "Yet you are holy, O you who are enthroned upon the praises of Israel. In you our fathers trusted, they trusted and delivered them, and you delivered them. To you they cried and were delivered, in you they trusted and they were not disappointed." So Jesus was reminding himself, God has always been faithful, and he will be faithful to me. So the first thing that Jesus does is to ask, why am I going through this? Not because he didn't know the answers, but because he needed to be reminded of the answers. And not only was this something that was recorded for the sake of Jesus, but it's also recorded for our sake. Go back over to Matthew 27, if you would. Matthew chapter 27. On Calvary, Jesus cried, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani. My God, why have you forsaken me?" One of the reasons why that statement was written in Psalm 22 and uttered in Matthew chapter 27 by our Lord was so that the people who were at that place at that time would understand what was going on. They would make a connection. The Jews should have understood when Jesus said what he did. Hey, that's Psalm 22. Okay, this makes sense now. The Jews should have accepted the Messiah with open arms because the scripture had prepared them for the coming of the Messiah. But they did not look at the scripture the way they should. They looked at it through false lenses and they totally missed the whole point. But can you imagine hearing that utterance, having studied the Psalms your whole life, hearing Jesus utter those words, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, watching what goes on, and then you get to verse 51 of Matthew 27. We'll pick up our reading. And behold, the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, and the earth shook, and the rocks were split. And the tombs were open, and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. And coming out of the tombs after his resurrection, they entered the holy city and appeared to many. Now the centurion, now here's a Roman Gentile. He got what the Jews missed, which they should have gotten when they heard him say what he did. Now the centurion and those who were with him keeping guard over Jesus, when they saw the earthquake and the things were happening, became very frightened and said, truly this was the Son of God. So Jesus said this for himself. He said it for us. He explains to us why God forsook him in the sense that he needed to hang on a cross. Go over to Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 10. And in our study of the psalm, you'll see that Jesus, in order to bear the cross sinlessly like he did, he needed the words and thoughts of God. And one thing that Jesus brought to mind as he hung on that cross was the fact that he was suffering for us, for you and for I. That's why God forsook him, and it strengthened him to bear what he was called upon to endure. Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 10, it was fitting for him, Hebrews 2 and 10. It was fitting for him from whom are all things and through whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory to perfect the author of their salvation through sufferings. Jesus needed to be able to relate to what we go through. Not that he needed to suffer on the cross in order to relate to us, because he was God. I don't think he had to suffer on the cross to relate to us. But I think the reason why he suffered on the cross was because we needed to understand that having been on the cross, he can in fact relate to us. He did it for our benefit, for our benefit. Verse 17 of Hebrews chapter 2, it says, therefore, he had to be made like his brethren in all things so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For since he himself was tempted in that which he has suffered, he is able to come to the aid of those who are tempted. By coming to earth, putting on flesh, hanging on that cross, it demonstrates to us, it proves to us that Jesus understands us and that he can help us any way we need. I believe the cross in every way was for our benefit. Look at chapter 4, verse 15. We do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. Therefore, let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. It is just amazing when you look, go back to Psalm 22 now. This is just an incredible, incredible passage. Because Jesus asked this question. Why am, you know, you're hanging on a cross and you want to endure it the exact way you should. And what did Jesus need to endure the temptation of the devil when he was in the wilderness? He needed the word of God. So what does Jesus do here? He needs to bear this suffering appropriately. So we ask, okay, now why am I doing this? And he brings to mind the words of God. So he does it for his sake, and he does it for our sake, to teach us how to likewise endure suffering, and to know that the God we serve understands us and can help us any way we possibly need. He understands us. Sometimes people think, well, how could God possibly connect with me, a human being? The way I illustrate it is this. Who knows the power of temptation more? If you're, let's say, you're trying to be on a diet and resist a dessert, who understands the power of the temptation greater? The one who resists the temptation and doesn't eat the dessert, or the one who does eat the dessert? It's the one who resists the temptation and doesn't eat it. That's the one that knows how powerful the temptation really is, because the other person succumbed before he fully appreciated the full length of the power. And so I believe that Jesus understands me better than I understand myself, because when he was on that cross, he could have called 10,000 legions of angels, but he didn't do it. I believe Psalm 22 lets us inside the mind of Christ as he hung on the cross for many reasons, but one is to teach us how to endure suffering and to appreciate that Jesus is there to help us anytime that we do. So the first thing he does is question why God allows this to go on. Why is this happening? The second thing he does is to question himself, and we're inclined to do that sometimes when we are going through difficult times. Am I the problem? Look at verse 6. But I am a worm and not a man, a reproach of men and despised by the people. All who see me sneer at me. They separate the lip. They wag the head, saying, commit yourself to the Lord. Let him deliver him. Let him rescue him, because he delights in him. A lot of times when we're going through tough times, we wonder, is it me? And in this case, Jesus came resoundingly with the following thought: absolutely not. I'm not the problem here, man is. Look at verse 9. Yet you are he who brought me forth from the womb. You made me trust when upon my mother's breast. Upon you I was cast from birth. You have been my God from my mother's womb. Now sometimes it is us when it's talking about you and me. Sometimes we suffer because we're not behaving as a Christian. Jesus never suffered because he wasn't behaving the way God wanted him to, because he always did. So in this particular situation, Jesus was not the problem, never was, wasn't, never will be. But he asked the question, I think, for his sake as well as for our sake. And the reality is, sometimes in life we're going to suffer not because we've done anything wrong, but because the devil is bent on destroying us. And so what do you do in these kind of situations? Well, you do what Jesus did. Here was Jesus hanging on the cross, suffering incredible pain and agony. He asks some appropriate questions, and then the third thing he does is to ask for help. Look at verse 11. He says to God, be not far from me, for trouble is near, for there is none to help. I don't believe Jesus here is trying to convince his Father to help him. I believe that what Jesus is doing is reminding himself that his Father is there to help him. And what's interesting to me, I think, and I can't say this with absolute confidence, but I think that as you read through this, you can see the thoughts that were in the Lord's mind when he said the seven things that he said when he was on the cross. In verse 1, you have the first thing he said, my God, why have you forsaken me? Not first in terms of chronological order, but in terms of the things that I believe are spoken about in this particular psalm. So he did. When he was on the cross, he said, my God, why have you forsaken me? And we now know what was going through his mind. That one we can definitely pinpoint. But here in verse 11, when it says, be not far from me, for trouble is near, for there is none to help, your mind tends to think that he's sitting up there on that cross thinking, there's nobody that can help me. I've got to bear this alone. And he looks down at the cross, and who does he see? He sees his mom. And the thought is, well, who's going to help? Who's going to help my mom? She needs help. And it very well be that that thought was what prompted him to say the second thing he said from the cross, behold, to John, your mother, and to his mother Mary, he said of John, behold your son. Why did he need help? Look at verse 12. Because people were bent on destroying him. Many bulls have surrounded me, many strong bulls of Bashan have encircled me. They open wide their mouth at me, and as a ravening and a roaring lion. Okay, these people want to destroy me in every possible way. Physically, look at verse 14. I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax, it is melted within me. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue cleaves to my jaws, and you lay me in the dust of death. That's powerful. I mean, this is describing the physical pain and suffering that Jesus was going through, what was going through his mind as he went through these agonizing cycles of pain as he tried to grasp breath and support himself on his pierced hands and legs in order to just draw a breath and then would collapse down on them for want of strength. And that going on and on and on, and the fluid building up in his lungs and around his heart, getting closer and closer to death. And remember, this was written hundreds of years before it happened. So his enemies wanted to destroy him every way, physically as well as emotionally. Look at verse 16. For dogs have surrounded me. The band of evildoers has encompassed me. They pierced my hands and my feet. I can count all my bones. They look, they stare at me. They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. But why did Jesus need to seek help at all? I mean, here were these evil people trying to destroy Jesus physically and emotionally in every possible way. They wanted it to be so that Jesus would have no standing with the people whatsoever. So why did Jesus even need to ask for help from God? Well, it's because I believe that God only helps those who want his help. God's not going to force his help upon Jesus any more than he's going to force his help on us. And so Jesus does what we should all do, which is ask God to help us when we are in times of need. Look at verse 19. But you, O Lord, be not far off, O you, my help. Hasten to my assistance. Deliver my soul from the sword, my only life from the power of the dog. Save me from the lion's mouth. So the first part of the psalm, he's asking, you know, God, why is this going on? And then as sometimes we want to do, we say, am I the problem? And clearly with Jesus, he was not. And why is he where he's at? It's because there are people that want to destroy him, and he needs the help of God. And really, beginning with the second part of verse 21, you have a difference in tone, a difference in outlook. Up till this point, he's suffering. He's seeking for deliverance. But beginning in the second part of verse 21, he finds it. He gets the help that he needs. Look what it says in the latter part of verse 21. From the horns of the wild oxen, you answer me. Jesus is on the cross. He is thinking, he is praying, and God gives him the power to see it all the way through. What does he think about? He says, you know what? I'm going to survive this, not physically, but I'm going to get through this, and one day I'm going to be praising my God. He says, from the horns of the wild oxen, you answer me. I will tell of your name to my brethren. In the midst of the assembly, I will praise you. I'm going to make it through this. Satan is not going to defeat me. I will physically die for the salvation of mankind. But Satan will not defeat me at all. You will deliver me, Father. You do deliver me. You have answered me. I'm empowered. I can see this through. And on the other side, I will praise you in the midst of the assembly. And he says we should all do the same. Look at verse 22. Or rather, verse 23. You who fear the Lord, praise him. All you descendants of Jacob, glorify him, and stand in awe of him, all you descendants of Israel. For he has not despised nor abhorred the affliction of the afflicted, nor has he hidden his face from him. What Jesus is saying is, God has not forsaken me. He's not hidden his face from me. He's here with me. And he's here with anyone that wants him to be with them. He says, when I cried to him for help, what did he do? He didn't ignore me. He helped. Now, there's conditions involved. Look at verse 25. From you comes my praise in the great assembly. I shall pay my vows before those who fear him. We're only going to get the help from God that we desire if we do what he says to get it. And Jesus says, I have done what my Father wants me to do, and thus I am comforted in my distress. And then he says the same to any who would be faithful. Look at verse 26. He says, the afflicted will eat and be satisfied. Those who seek him will praise the Lord. Let your heart live forever. Jesus is the great example. And if we will serve God the way we should, He will be there for us. He will help us through anything. A couple of other statements from the cross, I think, that we can anticipate here. Go back to verse 21, where He changes His tone. He goes from seeking help to having had it supplied. He says, the latter part of verse 21, from the horns of the wild oxen you answer me. I will tell of your name to my brethren in the midst of the assembly. I will praise you. How did he get to that sense of peace on the cross? Well, into my thinking, he says the third thing, which I would point out, which is what? Into thy hands, Father, I commit my spirit. He turns himself over to God, and that peace of God comes to him. Earlier, when we're talking about the physical stress, you see the fourth thing that I would point out from this psalm. When Jesus, you know, his tongue is cleaving to his jaws, and that's why he said, I thirst. In verse 26, when he speaks to those of us who are afflicted for his service, and he tells us that if we'll seek him, we'll be satisfied just as he has been satisfied. You can almost hear Jesus saying, again, I understand this is a matter of opinion, but you have him thinking about the robbers that were on his right and left, and the one who came to me saying, you know, help me. The one who said to him, you know, help me. And Jesus said, today you'll be with me in paradise. And why is that? Well, it's because if you're afflicted and you'll seek him, you'll find him. And that's true of anybody. Look at verse 27. Anyone can be blessed like this. All the ends of the earth will remember and turn to the Lord. And all the families of the nations will worship before you. For the kingdom is the Lord's, and he rules over the nations. All the prosperous of the earth will eat and worship. No matter how rich you are, you can be blessed by God. No matter how poor you are, you can be blessed by God. All those who go down to the dust will bow before him, even he who cannot keep his soul alive. If you are utterly and completely at the mercy of people, understand, if you will serve God, that is meaningless. It's unimportant, because you have the mercy of God, and he will take care of you, just as he took care of Jesus. In my mind, you have Jesus here starting to look forward, looking currently as well as backwards as to why he's on that cross. It's about saving people from sin. And he's telling himself, you know what, I'm doing this because I want everybody who wants to be saved to be saved. And you can almost hear Jesus at this point and with this kind of connection saying to God the Father, I know it hurts you that these wicked people have put me on this cross, but please let your anger go. Give these people time and opportunity to repent. Forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. The sixth statement. And then he looks forward into the future, and this is touching to me. It says in verse 30, posterity will serve him. It will be told to the Lord, to the coming generations, they will come and declare his righteousness to the people who will be born, that he has performed it. Here, hundreds of years before Jesus died on the cross, we're told that when he's on the cross, he's going to be thinking about hundreds of years into the future. He's going to be thinking about us. He's going to be saying, I'm doing this for Tim Norman. I'm doing this for David Duster. I'm doing this for Tammy Norman. I'm doing this for anyone who wants to be saved. That's what I'm doing this for. And it's just a powerful, powerful message. He's done now everything that God needs to do to accomplish the goal that God desired when he created the world, which was to take us to heaven and be with him in the after a while. And that's why I think that you can argue reasonably that having thought what he did in 30 and 31 was when he said what? His seventh and final things, it is finished. If you are in me, you are complete. You have everything that you need. This is a powerful, powerful passage of Scripture. We're able to look into what Jesus was thinking as he hung on the cross, and we can learn so much from it. Let's make 10 quick applications and we'll be done this morning. First of all, it's okay to question. It's okay to question. Just ask in faith. If you wonder something, if you don't understand something, go to God and say, God, I don't get this. Help me understand. You know, sometimes we're troubled by children when they go from being children to being adults, and they make a transition from accepting what their parents say God says to deciding for themselves what God says. And sometimes we're afraid of that questioning process. But I think it's appropriate and it's right and it's good. And frankly, something's wrong if you don't do that. But just as you go through that process, understand there is a God who knows everything, and he will answer your questions in his time if you'll just trust him. Don't fear asking questions. Frankly, if God doesn't have the answers, he's not the God he says that he is. But he does have the answers. I don't know about you and your walk with the Lord, but it seems to me that every time I've wondered about things, he supplied the answers abundantly, and my faith has grown exponentially. Number two, God is faithful. God is faithful. You know, Jesus, he hung on the cross, he drew strength from the fact that God has never neglected his people. He's always done what he said he would do. And he's not going to start not doing that with me. And we need to appreciate from this psalm how our God is a faithful God. When God says something, you can take it to the bank. When God says to us, if you don't serve him, if you don't obey him, you will lose your soul, take it to the bank. He's not going to make an exception for us. But when he also says to us, if you will serve me, I will say to you in that great day, well done, thou good and faithful servant, you can take it to the bank. God is going to make whatever we got to endure in this life worthwhile. Trust him. A third application is how sure his word is. This is an amazing book. It's the owner's manual. It's the directions. It's the Lamb's book of life. This is an incredible, incredible book. I mean, what other book is there? Can you imagine a book being written today that would in precise detail tell you what somebody's going to think 1,000 years from now? And the reason why he's going to think those things 1,000 years from now is because of the benefit of people that were going to live 2,000 years after that. This is an incredible book. This is God's word. There's only one way you can explain this, and that it is God's word. And we need to trust him and what he said to us. Number four, teach your children early. Jesus was able to do the things that he did because of the relationship that he had with his God from time of birth. In verse 9 of Psalm 22, it says, "Yet you are he who brought me forth from the womb. You have made me trust when upon my mother's breast. Upon you I was cast from birth. You have been my God from my mother's womb." As Brother Owen said, we need to be as parents, those that are teaching our children from the very beginning on. Don't wait until they're teenagers to start trying to teach them God's word. Don't underestimate just how much they are able to absorb. Teach them and teach them well. It's the key. It's the key to faithfulness in later life. Raise them in the way they ought to go, and when they are old, they will not depart from it. Number five, God is a very present help. He's here with us this morning. He's here with us whenever we need help, if we will but in faith and being faithful, call upon him for assistance. You're not alone. You know, it goes along with that theme that we were talking about, and being complete in Christ. You know what? If I don't have anybody but God, I've got all I need. And if you will faithfully serve him, you've got him. You're not alone. You don't have to go through this by yourself. Jesus did not have to endure the cross alone. He said, be far from me, for trouble is near, for there is none to help me. There was no human to help him, but his heavenly Father was there helping him all along because he wanted that help and he got that help. You're not alone. Number six, we live like we die. We live like we die. Jesus handled his death in an amazing fashion, didn't he? And why was he able to do that? Well, it was because of the way he lived. You know what? If you are scared to death of death now, you'll probably be scared of death when it comes your time to leave. I talked to a lady that was in hospice care, and I asked her, how do people die? Just a general rule. And she said, they die the way they live. So we need to get into the book and serve God faithfully so that in our time to depart this life, we can draw comfort from the truths that Jesus drew comfort from, and we can look forward to being on the other side, not being forsaken by our Lord, but becoming one in the midst of the heavenly assembly. And we can be like Paul, who really did mean it when he said, you know, I would prefer to go on and be with God. For me to live is Christ and to die is gain. God does not want us fearing death, and we don't have to. If we'll live the way we should, we'll die the way we ought to as well. Number 7, be in awe of God. Look at verse 23. I like this so much. You who fear the Lord, praise him. All you descendants of Jacob, glorify him. Stand in awe of him. There's a song we sing which says that very thing. Our God is an awesome God. We sang that this morning. And we just need to stop every day of our life. We need to stop, take a moment, and appreciate just who it is that we say we are serving. But of course, number 8, for us to have all these benefits, we must ourselves be faithful. We must serve him like we should, and if we'll do that, he promises us he'll never forsake us. And what he asks, is it difficult? Yes. Is it doable? Absolutely. Serve him. You'll be blessed. He'll never let you down. 2 more things. He thought of Tim Norman on the cross. I believe that with every fiber of my being. Jesus is God as well as man. And I don't understand exactly how all that works. I just know what the Bible says and I believe it. The Bible says that Jesus was fully God and that he was fully man. And as God, I believe that when he was on that cross, he understood everyone he was dying for. And so you go back 2,000 years and we read in Matthew about what he did, and then you go back another 1,000 years and you can read about what he thought about when he did it. And what it teaches me is that he was thinking about me. He was dying for me so that I might live. And he was thinking of you and dying so that you might live. Isn't that powerful to think that Jesus, as he hung on that cross and was enduring all those things that he was enduring, one thing that helped him to fulfill his mission perfectly was the thought of you and I, him dying so that we could live. Our God is an awesome God. And finally, we need to get out and tell the story, brethren. Look again at verse 30 and 31 of Psalm 22. It says, posterity will serve him. It will be told to the Lord, to the coming generation. He's creating an old story that will be told to each successive generation so that they might avail themselves of what he's doing then so that they can be saved now. And what are we to do in turn? Look at verse 31. They will come and will declare his righteousness to a people who will be born that he has performed it. Brethren, we need to get out and we need to share what is now an old story about Jesus on a cross dying for you and dying for me. He teaches us everything we need to do. It's just amazing to me to think about how not only do I know what Jesus was doing when he was on the cross, but I know what he was thinking as he did it. And there's so many blessings to us. He teaches us how to suffer well. He teaches us why he suffered. He died that we might live. And brethren, if we will just trust him, he will never ever let us down because he's an awesome, merciful, faithful God who has never failed any time and he will not start with us. So trust him with your life. It'll be the best decision you ever make. If you're here and you're not a Christian, you need to become one. Believe in your heart that Jesus is the Christ. Be willing to confess that choice of faith before men. Repent of your sins and come forward this morning. We'll baptize you in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins. You can have come in here lost. You can leave here saved. You can come in here as one who is not taking advantage of what Jesus did on that cross and leave here being one who is. There's a judgment day coming. Jesus died so that those of us who are sinful and undeserving can be forgiven. And instead of losing our souls in hell, we can on that day look at Jesus, and I believe with joy in his eyes and his heart, he'll say, come on, Tim, enter into the joy of the Lord. I want you to meet somebody. I want you to meet my Father. Can you imagine what it would be like to be introduced to Jehovah God, to see him face to face? And frankly, that's why I think hell is as bad as it is. It's because we'll be in a place where we'll never see God. And that is hell. So if there's any way we can help you become a Christian or as a Christian, won't you come as together we stand and sing?